Turning your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 24 through 29, Colossians chapter 1. Anybody need a Bible? Raise your hand. Alvin will give you one. Hold your hand up and Alvin, so Alvin can see it, please. Thank you, Alvin. We have been going through a series on suffering in response to some requests from those in the congregation upon being solicited for topics from this pulpit. And just to review what we've done so far, we looked at suffering and sin and the relationship therein, asking the question, is suffering the result of sin? Looking at the book of Job and answering it, no. Most often not. However, in looking at other portions of Scripture in a second sermon on suffering and sin, we saw that, yes, sometimes it is as a result of sin. But there should be a clear correlation between the two, not left open to speculation or wondering. We followed that up by looking at the goodness of God and the problem of evil, the quote-unquote problem of evil, and then began to get a little bit more personal by considering sharing what the Bible has to teach about sharing in Christ's sufferings. And at the beginning of this series noted that what the church in the 21st century North America most particularly needs is a theology of suffering to counter the teaching of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which is the most prominent form of the gospel worldwide in the church. But if we are to share in Christ's sufferings, then health, wealth, and prosperity is not God's will for his people. We then began to get a little bit more personal by moving on and looking at Psalms for sufferers, how we can derive encouragement in the midst of suffering from God's word, and then got very specific in looking at Psalm 119 and suffering. And that was last time. Today we come to Colossians chapter 1 to consider God's purpose in suffering, not God's purpose for suffering, but God's purpose in suffering for those who are suffering. And this will be the end of this series. And just a little bit of a preview, starting next week, Lord willing, begin a series on the book of Leviticus. And you might be sitting there saying, what? Leviticus? Really? And that's exactly why I'm going to preach on Leviticus, is because that's most people's reaction to the book of Leviticus. It is the book that for those who like to read through the Bible in sequence once a year or once every other year, probably the most difficult. When you get to Leviticus, you probably start falling asleep, and that's where your Bible reading ends. Or if you are very persistent, diligent, and faithful, you might pursue reading through the Bible, but skip a lot of what's in Leviticus. But there are riches to be mined in the book of Leviticus about the gospel, about God's love for his people, about God's holiness, about missions. And so I hope to counter the very popular reaction people have to the book of Leviticus by opening your eyes to the riches that are to be found in that book. We won't be going through it chapter by chapter, but some things there. So a little bit of a coming attraction, all right? But let's pray and ask God for his blessing upon the hearing of his word. Father, we do want to give you thanks for your word, which is so clear about suffering in the life of a Christian. We thank you that you do not have us look at the world with rose-colored glasses, that you present to us the reality of sinners living in a fallen world and all the consequences of that. And yet above all, we are thankful that in your word we hear about a man of sorrows, a suffering Savior, who entered into this world and took on the form and likeness of human flesh, who did not consider it equality with God something to be grasped onto, but humbled himself and learned obedience through suffering. and was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. And we pray that the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, would come today and would speak to us and would impress these words upon our hearts. And we look to you for that. In his name, amen and amen. Colossians chapter 1, then, beginning in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. 3 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, God's purpose in suffering. Secondly, where we see that in Scripture. And thirdly, the purposes of God in suffering, a sure goal, all right? So, first of all, God's purpose in suffering. Perhaps the most often raised response to suffering in the life of a believer, whether that suffering is somewhat mundane, physical sickness, illness, advanced years, and the complications that come with it, or whether it's that much more serious, fatal disease, sudden loss of love of a loved one, or things like that, or even more serious than that, persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ, like our brothers and sisters around the world. Perhaps the most often raised question is why? Why? And it's that which causes the greatest anguish in my pastoral experience, is not knowing the answer to that question. Elizabeth Elliot, whom many of you know and has experienced a life of suffering herself, the loss of 3 wives, her first husband, a martyr for the faith, she said this: suffering is never for nothing. Suffering is never for nothing. There's a reason, a purpose, a meaning, and a sense to suffering. And it's that which the apostle talks about here. There's a connection between what he says in verse 27 and verse 28. Look at the text, if you would. Verse 27, he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then verse 28, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then his pastoral passion. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. You should know, and a little bit of a word of privilege here, if you'd allow it, is that this is what a faithful pastor longs for in ministry, is to see the men and women, the boys and girls, young and old, under his care, come to maturity and come to completion, come to perfection in Jesus Christ. That's the task of the ministry. It was Paul's task. But he says, he begins with the reality, and that is that Christ in you, the hope of glory. And then he says, that has an end point, and that is that I may present everyone mature, perfect, fully realized in Christ. And that's the reason, the purpose, the meaning, the sense of suffering, is that suffering is a gateway to deepen your knowledge of and your relationship with Jesus Christ. I mentioned in a previous sermon that what you need to know are not the 32 purposes for which God uses suffering in the life of a believer, although that may be beneficial, but you need to know the person who meets you in your suffering. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Suffering is a gateway to a deeper knowledge of and relationship with Jesus Christ. Many of us know Michelangelo as a great artist from a previous century. Most of us are probably familiar with his work of visual art, but he was also a great sculptor. And if you were to go to various museums around the world, you could see his great sculptures and works of art, which he did in sculpting. He was in his studio one day, and he was began work on a sculpture of a stallion. And it was just a huge block of marble, which was nondescript and undecipherable from just a black, a mass of marble at the time. And he had begun working on it with his hammer and chisel. And somebody came into his studio and said, "Michelangelo, what is it that you're doing?" And he said, "I am chipping away everything that is not a horse." And that's what suffering is in the life of a believer. Suffering is the tool in the hands of a loving God to produce the likeness of Christ in you, the hope of glory, to present everyone mature, perfect, finished in Jesus Christ. That's God's purpose in suffering, broadly considered. And I'd like to show this to you in a variety of passages, if you just look at a few with me, lest you think that this is my maybe pastoral attempt to console you. But this is the teaching of the Bible. Look at the book of James, for example. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. He begins, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." It's kind of an odd way to begin a letter, wouldn't you say? Writing to people who may be experiencing suffering and saying, "Count it all joy." But why? For the conjunction, verse 3. "You know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete," the same word that Paul uses in Colossians, "lacking in nothing." One author says this, he says, James is saying the bad things you endure are a tool of a very good thing that God is doing in you and for you. So in the very moment when you think, and I think, we've been forsaken, we're actually being graced with God's rescuing, transforming, and delivering power. And what is it that we're being delivered from? James's answer is clear. We're being delivered from ourselves. It is humbling to admit that the greatest disaster in our lives is not what we suffer, but the sin inside us, which separates us from God and always leads to death. While we tend to be intolerant of hardship and difficulty, God is intolerant of our sin. So he uses hard things to deliver us from it. The only name for this is grace. That's why James can rejoice. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look there at verses 3, 4, and 5. Romans chapter 5. We're just going to look at a couple of passages. There are many that could be explored. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. There it is again. Knowing why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. What character? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Notice that in so many of these passages about suffering that the authors write about, they mention rejoicing in the midst of suffering. Rejoicing, having joy, count it all joy, rejoice in suffering. Even Paul in Colossians says, "I rejoice in what I suffer for you, the church." You might ask, how in the world do you get there? Given what I'm going through, given what I'm experiencing, given the dark providence of the suffering that I find myself in the midst of, that is the furthest thing from my experience, and I would love to know. and echo the sentiment of these inspired writers of Scripture. Here's the secret, and I don't mean to be trite or trivial in any way. The secret to rejoicing in the midst of suffering is this. What the inspired apostles knew was that God was at work in and through their suffering to make them more and more like Jesus Christ. They weren't some kind of stoic that denied their suffering and their pain that they were experiencing. They weren't some kind of Christian masochists that just said, well, you know, we're looking for suffering because that'll bring us joy. No. We know from the Apostle Paul, we know from Peter, we know from many of the writers, and we certainly know from the lives of those whom we read in the New Testament that they suffered greatly. They all died martyrs' deaths. They knew suffering. And yet they could face it because they knew this. They knew that God, a loving God, a merciful God, a gracious God, the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, was at work in and through suffering to bring that Christ in you, the hope of glory, to fullness, to maturity, to perfection. I'm not a metallurgist, but I think it's a good illustration that when you take raw gold from the mine and you want to make it into a gold ingot or into gold jewelry, 14 carat, 18 carat, whatever it is, it needs to be purified of all the other stuff that is connected to that gold when it comes out of the earth. And they take that raw gold with everything and they put it in a furnace, which is thousands of degrees hot. And it melts that metal, that gold. And it takes all the imperfections, all the impurities, all the dirt, all that which is not gold. And it rises to the top of that boiling cauldron of melted gold. And when you scrape all that garbage, for lack of another term, away, it's pure gold into which, when one looks, you can see your reflection perfectly. And so God uses suffering in the lives of his people to remove from us all the imperfections, all the impurities, all that's sinful, so that when he looks upon us in that final day, he sees his Son, Christ in you, fully mature, perfected, complete, just like Jesus. God is at work in suffering. And the secret to rejoicing in suffering is just that. God is at work in you. God is at work for you. God is at work through you for others. Look at that familiar passage in Romans chapter 8, if you're in Romans 5 already. That passage which everybody, of course, at least most diligent Christians, have memorized, Romans 8:28. The problem is you haven't memorized verse 29. Romans 8:28, and we know. Notice what the apostle states here. He states with emphatic certainty and assurance, right? Definitive statement. We know. Not we guess, not we hope, not we wish, not we pray. But we know. We know what? We know. Verse 28, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And of course, the natural question is, what's so good at losing a child to infant cancer or crib death? What's so good about suffering in a world? What's so good about having a disabling disease? What's so good about Johnny Erickson Tata being 50 years as a quadriplegic in a wheelchair? What's good about that? Well, Paul has an answer to that question. Look at verse 29. For the conjunction, the explanation, the rationale, the reason, here's why. And notice, here's the good. The definition of the good in verse 28 is found in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The secret to rejoicing in suffering is knowing what the Apostle Paul knew, is that God was at work in him through his beatings, through his persecution, through his suffering at the hands of the Jews, through his attempted murder, through the hands of the civil authorities, through his infinite suffering, his shipwreck, one thing after another. He knew that God was at work to conform him to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ was in him, and he was bringing him to maturity, to perfection, to completion, until Christ was all that was left. God is not at only work in you, for you, and through you, but God is at work through you. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, a passage which is extremely encouraging to many of us. Laura, Victoria, who has suffered the loss of loved ones recently, and what our elder prayed for this morning, that God is the God of all comfort. And comfort is not to make your life easier. We in the Western world think of comfort as like, you know, a recliner chair or a pillow-top sofa bed or something like that, right? But comfort is literally come forte, with strength. Comfort is to give us strength to persevere, to endure, to be faithful. That's comfort in the Bible. And look at what it says here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And notice the connection here, verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience, which you patiently endure, the same sufferings that we suffering. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. You see, Paul is saying, God is not only at work in you to produce Jesus Christ in you. God is not only at work for you, for your good, to conform you to the image of his Son. But God is at work through you. In your affliction, in your suffering, God is comforting you so that you can be an instrument of comfort, encouragement, and mercy to others in their suffering. I remember visiting the parents of a mother in Michigan in the congregation who died suddenly on the way home from a basketball game in a car crash. She was a mother of four children. She's young. She's probably in her 30s. Shocking. The whole congregation was devastated by that. Hundreds of people turned out for the funeral, and I went and visited her parents afterwards. And of course, in my pastoral practice, you have to explore what's going on in God's what's going on in people's hearts in response to that which they've just undergone and experienced. And I asked them, I said, you know, are you angry with God? Are you bitter that God took your daughter in the prime of her life with four young children? And the father said something to me that I'll never forget. He said, no, not at all. He said, through this, I have come to know God in a way that I had never known him previously. He's met us in our grief and in our loss. He's encouraged us. He's comforted us. And we know that if God had not been in complete control of even this accident, that would drive us mad. I left that day in tears. I said, Lord, I went there to minister to these people, and they ministered to me. They were comforted in their affliction, and they comforted me in that, and were equipped because they had gone through that to know God and enter into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ precisely because of the suffering that they endured. God is at work in you, for you, and through you. Listen to me. We're talking about joy, how to rejoice in suffering. Get this, please. Joy is not the absence of suffering. Joy is the presence of God. If you think that joy is the absence of suffering, you will never attain unto where the apostles were. Joy is not the absence of suffering. Joy is the presence of God. That's what those parents knew. God met them. God was with them. And God was working not only in them, for them, but through them. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's why Paul can say in Colossians, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. For the sake of his body, that is the church. I rejoice in that. Johnny Erickson Tada, whom I've often referred to in this series, just came to her 50th year as a quadriplegic. And I would encourage you, because I have not endured the suffering that so many other people have, like Elizabeth Elliot, the wife of a martyr, lost three husbands, or Johnny Tada, 50 years in a wheelchair as a quadriplegic. I would encourage you to read these people to encourage you in your suffering. But Johnny Tada says this: desperation is a part of a quadriplegic's life each and every day. For me, suffering is still that jackhammer breaking apart my rocks of resistance every day. It's still the chisel that God is using to chip away at all my self-sufficiency and my self-motivation and my self-consumption. Suffering is still that sheepdog snapping and barking at my heels, driving me down the road to Calvary, where otherwise I do not want to go. My human nature, my flesh, does not want to endure hardship like a good soldier, or follow Christ's example, or welcome a trial as a friend. No, my flesh does not want to rejoice in suffering, or to be holy as he is holy. But it is at Calvary, at the cross, where I meet suffering on God's terms. And that's because it's at Calvary that suffering and the love of God meet. In the man of sorrows, the suffering Savior, who undergoes the suffering and the horrors of hell for your sin and mine, that we might know the love of Christ. Johnny Tada says, she goes on, please know that when I take up my cross every day, I am not talking about my wheelchair. My wheelchair is not my cross to bear. Neither is your cane or walker your cross. Neither is your dead-end job or your in-laws. Your cross to bear is not your migraine headaches, nor your sinus infection, nor your stiff joints. That is not your cross to bear. My cross is not my wheelchair. It's my attitude. Your cross is your attitude about your dead-end job and your in-laws. It's your attitude about your aches and pains, any complaints, any grumblings, any disputings or murmurings, any anxieties, any worries, any resentments, or anything that hints of a raging torrent of bitterness. These are the things that God calls me to die to each and every day. For when I do, I get to experience the intimate fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, the sweetness and the preciousness of the Savior. Then I become holy as he is holy. Oh God, you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Joy is not the absence of suffering. It's the presence of God. That's why Johnny can say after 50 years as a quadriplegic in a wheelchair, I thank God I broke my neck and have been in this wheelchair for 50 years. She says in a moment of candor and honesty, she says, because if that had not happened to me, I would be gladly filling up my credit cards and living in a two-car garage with a nice husband and a lovely, and goes on and on about the quote-unquote good life. but I would not know Christ the way I know him now. And I would not give anything in the place of knowing him as my Lord and Savior the way I've known him over the course of this 50 years. That's a woman who knows joy in suffering. Because joy is not the absence of suffering. It's the presence of God. Paul Tripp, in a book a few of you recommended to me, writes this for the benefit of those of you who have not read it. He says, in our suffering, God is at work to give us something much better than what we want. He uses hard tools to produce soft but sturdy hearts, and that's a very good thing. Think of the power in suffering to change us, to destroy our self-reliance, to expose our self-righteousness. He goes on and he concludes, what we suffer isn't a failure of God's plan, but a tool to bring us in line with God's plan so that we'll love what he's prepared for us more than we love our present comfort. Suffering. Suffering has the potential to devastate, and destroy, or to be a gateway to gratitude and joy. Where are you today? Like I said, maybe it's perhaps a mundane form of suffering, the afflictions that come with the flu and cold of the season. Maybe it's the infirmities of old age, certainly not the golden years, as the outer man wastes away and you experience the difficulties that come with advanced years. Or maybe it's something more serious, affliction or some spiritual or physical difficulty or dark providence that God has put you through, some suffering and loss. Will it devastate and destroy you? Or will it be a gateway to gratitude and joy? You see, it's right here that we find the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian, of course, undergoes suffering, and if you follow what I've been saying about Christ in you bringing you to full perfection, maturity, and completeness, then a Christian understands that, yes, however much I may not have been aware of it, now I know that suffering is a gateway to gratitude and to joy. It's to bring me to a deeper and fuller relationship with Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. But a non-Christian knows none of that. I'm sure you've met non-Christians who are undergoing the loss of a loved one or the death of a child or some sickness or some even fatal, mortal disease that they're facing. They do not face it with any confidence. They do not face it with any hope. They do not face it with any comfort. They face it in misery and woe and confusion and chaos. Their minds going every which way. Why is this happening to me? What's going on? Is there a God? If there's a God, why is he allowing this one thing or the other? It can be devastating and destroy them. Where are you this morning? Are you a Christian? Then this message is for your comfort, your encouragement. If you're not a Christian, maybe God is using the suffering in your life to knock you down to get you to look up and to offer you that, yes, there is meaning. Yes, there is purpose. Yes, there is reason. Yes, there is sense to be made of suffering if one knows and loves God and knows the love of God in Christ to use that for your good and for your salvation. Which will it be? Back to our text. God's purpose is sure goal. I think this statement that Paul writes in verse 27 is one of the most amazing, astounding statements in all of sacred scripture. And I would encourage you to meditate on it for a few thousand years this afternoon. Christ in you. You ever thought about that? Christ in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. and that God is at work through all the events, all the affairs, all the details, all the minutes, all the hours, all the days, all the weeks, and all the months to bring that Christ in you to completion, to maturity, to perfection. Until that day, when all his sons and daughters stand before his throne in glory, and he sees Christ in you, perfect, mature, complete. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 8, he can say, I do not consider the sufferings of this present world worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, our light and momentary troubles are earning for us an eternal weight of glory. Can I just elaborate a little bit on what Paul is talking about here? Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the sure goal of God's purpose in suffering for his child. And what Paul is saying is, in the midst of your afflictions, in the midst of your suffering, you need to get perspective. Hope. Hope. I won't go into it, but I attended a lecture this week in which one of the lecturers made a very helpful distinction between optimism and hope. The Bible doesn't mention, and I think he's correct, he says the Bible doesn't talk about optimism. The Bible talks about hope. That's what the apostle's talking about here. What's the hope of the Christian who has Christ in you? It's knowing that for your 70 and 10, 80 by reason of strength, 70 or 80 years, that compared to glory, that's just a drop in the bucket. It's like Bill Gates or Warren Buffett, some of the richest men in the world. What's $5 to them? A mere bag of shells. And Paul is saying, your 70 years, your 80 years, yes, they're light and momentary afflictions compared to an eternity with Jesus Christ. The hope of glory. And the Apostle Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I struggle in all my ministry and all my pastoral labors to bring to perfection, to bring to completion, to bring to maturity Christ in you, because you are destined for something glorious. The hope of glory. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, I feel so incompetent and inadequate to convey these rich truths to your people. So I would ask for your Holy Spirit to come and that he would compensate for my inability, and that he would take these words as these your people ponder them, treasure them up in their hearts, prayerfully consider them, that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them as the God of all comfort, and that you would be at work in them, for them, and through them, that they might anticipate with joy, no matter what afflictions or sufferings there might be, Christ in them, the hope of glory, because suffering is never for nothing. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.